We are in the fifth lesson in 2 Samuel. We're in chapter 4. We're going to pick up with verse number 5. But to pick up from where we left off, just to catch us up, the writer has given us an introduction to two of Ishbosheth's lower commanders in charge of a band of men over here and a band of men over there. And we know that their names are Rakab and Baana. And he also introduced us to the grandson of King Saul, the son of Jonathan, whose name was Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed on Mount Gilboa. It's now been 2 years. That means that Mephibosheth is 7 years old. Well, with that, the writer then turns right around and he's going to give us a summary of Ishbosheth's death. Now, Ishbosheth is the king of the northern 11 tribes, son of Saul, brother-in-law of David. Ishbosheth is the brother of David's first wife, Michal. Okay, so we pick up in chapter 4, verse number 5. So the sons of Rimmon, the Berithite, Rakeb, and Baana, departed and came to the house of Ishbosheth in the heat of the day while he was taking his midday rest. They came to the middle of the house as if to get wheat, and they struck him in the belly. And Rakeb and Baana, his brothers, escaped. Now when they came into the house, as he was lying on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and killed him and beheaded him. And they took his head and traveled by the way of the Arabah all night. Then they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord, the king, vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants." Now, by the way this passage is drafted, the writer tells us the conclusion and then he tells us the details, just like always. Baana and Rakeb went in, acted like they were going to ask for wheat, struck Ishbosheth on the bed in his belly. Then he comes back around and says, hey, when they struck him on his belly, they killed him. And then they beheaded him. And then they took his head and they left. And they went over to the Jordan River, which they were in Mahanaim. That was the capital of Ishbosheth. That's where his house was. So they had to go west to the Jordan River. They had to cross over the Jordan River, get on the Arabah, come all the way down to where they'd take the first road that they could take that would go up to Hebron. And when they got there to Hebron, they took his head into David and they handed it to David and said, "Here it is." And they did not understand the heart of Ishbosheth and David. They were brother-in-laws. Neither of them hated each other. They lied to David that he was your enemy. They were not each other's enemies. The Lord didn't take this vengeance on Ishbosheth for David either. This was done by these two evil men. So to conclude this chapter, the writer summarizes David's disdain for the actions of Baana and Rakeb. Listen, we could write this. We already know from what we've studied in 2 Samuel alone, just through these chapters. We know what David was going to do, verse number 9. David answered Rakeb and Baana and his brother, sons of Rimmon the Berothite, and said to them, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, when one told me, saying, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. I wonder how much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now reward his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. As I said before, after studying just the four first books of Second Samuel, not even including what we know about in First Samuel, we could have written the end of this story. Baana and Rechab were dead. When they did not understand the character and the protocol of David's resolve, and it never faltered. The one who touched the Lord's anointed would be judged and executed at the king's order. Now, we do not know what happened to the body of Ishbosheth, but his head was reverently buried with his first cousin Abner in the grave where they had buried Abner. As for Baana and Rechab, their bodies were displayed to the public to show that they were cursed. With Ishbosheth dead and buried, the northern 11 tribes were without a king. That king, Ishbosheth, had led them for 2 years. Ishbosheth had become king because he was king by default. But he was also king because of Abner's influence. And Saul's first cousin and commander under Saul, Abner intervened in the Lord's plan, in the Lord's business. David would have been king of all Israel for the past 2 years if it had not been for Abner. Ishbosheth would still be alive. And all the men that died because of Abner's evil intent would have still been husbands and fathers with their families. Abner caused the civil war in Israel that resulted in a deadly bloodbath for 2 years. That ends chapter 4. And as we begin chapter 5 through chapter 10, the writer is going to summarize David's major triumphs. Now, chapters 1 through 4 dealt with kings taking the throne, and now he's going to take the throne. He is. So in chapter 5, it's a triumph in David taking the throne. So here in chapters 5 through 10, our writer summarizes these major triumphs during his life. And with most of these major triumphs, the writer speeds ahead as always and tells us a summary of the end along with the beginning. And then he comes back and he outlines the completion of each of these topics. However, as we look at these triumphs in chapters 5 through 10, it is easy to see that these triumphs do not come without tragedies. Tragedies come along simultaneously with triumphs. And in chapter 11, in fact, when we move into the chapter about David's troubles, the compiler of this volume will now back up to about a year after where we are in the story to detail the tragedies in David's life that bring him trouble. So in other words, what I'm telling you is the throne of David goes in that section that is in chapters 1 through 4, goes really and truly spans all 24 chapters. The triumphs of David, which starts in 5 and goes through 11, the storylines actually cover all of the time of David as king. And then when we get to the third section, the troubles of David, it's going to start in David's 8th year as king and going to go to the end of his time in the 24th chapter of 2 Samuel. So the compiler starts here with the death of Abner. Ishbosheth is also dead also. And finally, we see David's triumph with this declaration in the kingdom that he will be the king of Israel. This is really part of the throne part, but it's really part of his triumph also. And the declaration comes with a covenant. The writer gives us a summary of David's third anointing as king, chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel." The matching passage in 1 Chronicles confirms this information. Here's what it says. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. In times past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. 1 Chronicles 11:1 through 3. The one thing that we do not know about this passage is the covenant's content. What did David promise the northern tribes? What did the northern tribes promise David? We simply do not know. Whatever the covenant was, the two must have been satisfied. And finally, just as Samuel had followed the Lord in anointing David for the very first time, David was anointed the third time as the ruler over all Israel. In case you might ask, when was the second anointing of David? Well, it happened when the tribe of Judah anointed him 2 years before to be their king. The writer now gives a summary of David's years as king. It's another big summary that runs to the end of his life, but he's giving it here, and then he's going to circle back around and tell us details about everything as he proceeds through David's life. But here's the summary, chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Very specific that now it's Israel and Judah, not just Judah. Once again, we have a note from the author that tells us that this book was assembled long after David's reign was over, and his kingdom was handed over to his son Solomon. That's how we knew how long David reigned. Solomon had become king. That's not to say that the prophets were not recording all the events in David's life as they transpired, because they surely were. The prophet Gad was the constant companion of David over the preceding years. The prophet Nathan, who has been constant with Ishbosheth, is now down with David also, a constant companion. Well, both chronicled the lives of Saul and David, as indicated in 1 Chronicles 29:29, and 2 Samuel is no doubt compiled from the chronicles of Gad and Nathan. So Gad died after he began chronicling the life of King Solomon, but we do not know how long he lived after Solomon became king. And Nathan would continue to chronicle the life of Solomon also into the reign of King Solomon. So we've got pretty good information that at least through the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, we know who's chronicling, because we know how the writing is, and we also know the style of the writing. Well, the writer tells us that David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. Okay, now this little phrase tells us much about the timing of all that has transpired in the past 40 years. We're talking about 40 years back into the time of King Saul's reign and also Ishbosheth's reign. David was born in the 10th year of Saul. How do we know that? Because he was 30 years old when he became king. Saul reigned 40 years. 40 minus 30 means 10. That's the reason why David was born in the 10th year of Saul's reign. Now, as king, Ishbosheth was 40 years old whenever he became king at Saul's death, which means he was born in the first year of Saul's reign as king. That means Ishbosheth is 10 years older than David. And by the time David turned 30 and became king, the Ark of the Covenant had been in storage at the home of Abinadab down in Kiriath-Jearim for 13 years. David was 17 years old when it was placed in Abinadab's home. The conflict with Goliath occurred that very same year, shortly after getting the ark back, and that was when David was 17 years old. It was Saul's 27th year as king when he met David for the first time and then allowed him to go fight Goliath at the age of 17. Saul's anger began to burn against David when he was 17 years old, when the cheers of the women for David said, "The slayer of 10,000s," and when they only said about David, they only said about Saul, these women said, "The slayer of thousands," 1 Samuel 18:7. David would endure Saul's torment for 13 years, knowing that he was the anointed king to follow King Saul, anointed by Samuel. Hebron was the capital city of David, because it was the capital of the lone tribe of Judah. Every tribal area had a capital city. That tenure lasted 2 years. And at the end of the second year, Ishbosheth was killed, and David became the king of all Israel. Still, he continued to make Hebron his capital for 5 more years and 6 months until he conquered the Jebusite citadel just across the valley border from the little village city of Jerusalem in the tribal area of Judah. The citadel was in the tribal area of Benjamin, yet the valley between the two was the border between Judah and, the valley between Judah and Benjamin. That Jebusite citadel set in Benjamin, Jerusalem set in Judah. Once David moved his capital to Jerusalem, he reigned there for 33 years. The timing means that David completed 40 years as king and was 6 months into his 41st year when he resigned, and allowed Solomon to be the new king. This summary by the writer was introduced for the purpose of introducing David's successive triumphs, the conquest of the great Jebusite citadel, which sat on Mount Zion, is going to be David's first military conquest, really and truly, as king over all Israel. So from the covenant of David to become king of all Israel, we come to the carryover of his kingship. Then the writer will tell us about this by giving us a summary of David's conquest of Zion, and then the building of David's house, and then we'll study the growth of David's family, and then the war and the triumphs of the wars with the Philistines. But for now, we begin with Zion's conquest, and we'll divide it into three sections. The writer seems to divide it into three sections. First, we will look at the approach to the city of Zion. Then we will discover the capture of the city of Zion. And finally, we will discover the new name of the city of Zion. We begin with David's decision to approach that city of Zion in verse number 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. Now folks, unless you know the history of the Jebusites and their citadel, it is going to be difficult for you to understand why these Jebusites have just said this to David, this blatant statement that says, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away." In other words, our blind and lame can defeat you in battle and you can't get inside this citadel. Now the Jebusites did not think that David and his army, or any army, his army of more than a third of a million men, could take the great citadel because it had stood for hundreds and hundreds of years by this time, and was never taken by the Israelites when they entered the promised land under Joshua. And it was supposed to. At the end of Joshua's time as king, he had met with them and he says, go take the Canaanites and kill them in all of your areas. And they did not destroy these Canaanites. We are fortunate to have the books of Genesis and Ezekiel in our Bible. Genesis 10, chapter 10 and chapter 11 tell us about the first inhabitants of the dirt where Jerusalem and Zion will one day stand. Now, I'm telling you this, and I'm going to say this, because I don't think we're going to finish this story about David taking the Jebusite citadel, but it's important for you to know the history of that land and that citadel. So after the Tower of Babel event in Genesis 10 and 11, Ham's son, that's the son of Noah, Ham, his son was named Canaan, and Canaan, when the languages were confused, moved his family into what is going to eventually become, more than 1,000 years later, the Promised Land. Thus, the Bible has referred to it many times until it becomes the Promised Land as Canaan Land. And for more than 1,000 years, it's Canaan Land, Canaan Land, Canaan Land. When Abraham was there, it was Canaan Land. But Canaan's family was really small, and it may have owned all of Canaan Land, and even the land where Jerusalem was going to be, but it did not immediately occupy all that land because it's a small little family. Father, mother, sons and daughters and that type of stuff, which are going to grow their own family. And so, as Canaan's family began to grow over the years, some of those little pockets of families, of the grandsons and this son and that son, and this grandson and this great-grandson, they had families that grew up to be major tribe, Canaanite tribes, in the Canaanite area. And so these major tribes became dominant in the region. And so when they carved out a piece of Canaan land to be where they are going to live, they named it after their tribal leader. And so they're still all Canaanites, but the different areas were called by the descendants' names instead, who were the major leaders. And according to Ezekiel, two of those early descendants of Canaan established their families in southern Canaan, and they were the Hittites and the Amorites. Amorite man married a Hittite woman, and they had a child. The scripture says this, "Thus says the Lord God to Israel, your origin and your birth," talking about Jerusalem now, "are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite." Ezekiel 16:3. The child born to this Hittite and Amorite has a name, and his clan is going to be a dominant clan. His name is Jebus, and his clan is going to be the Jebusites. So, a little more than 1,000 years later, okay, we hear this name of this town of Jebus in the scriptures in Judges, chapter 19:10. And before the time of Judges, during that conquering of the Promised Land, most of the Jebusite tribal area is going to be captured and it's going to be divided between Benjamin and Judah. However, the great citadel of the Jebusites, the great walled, stone-walled citadel that's on a great high mountain called Zion was not taken, and it remained in the Canaanite Jebusites' hands. Now, this was a walled Canaanite citadel. That means it was a fortress. It's not called a city at this time yet. It is a fortress, which means all the Jebusite little villages around, which one is right over the valley by the name of Jerusalem, city of Jerusalem. It's a Canaanite city to begin with. Whenever it is in trouble, just like all the other little villages would run to their fort. In all the other areas, they ran to their major walled cities, but they're going to run to this fort for this. And it's just a fort. In fact, it's a dilapidated fort if you really want to know, because David's going to have to rebuild it when he gets inside of it. Israel had failed to complete its job, and the book of Joshua tells us the following. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day, Joshua 15:63. So in dividing up the land of the some of the land of the Jebusite land went to the tribe of Benjamin. Some went to the tribe of Judah. Judah's northern border included in this statement we hear, and here's what it says. Then the border went up from the valley of Ben-Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite on the south, and the border went up to the top of the mountain, which is before the valley of Hinnom to the west, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim toward the north. That's in Joshua 15:8. Oh, that's very confusing unless you got a map and you draw it out. Then we find the following statement concerning the southern border of the tribe of Benjamin. The border went down to the edge of the hill, which is in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is in the valley of Rephaim northwards, and went down to the valley of Hinnom to the slope of the Jebusite southward, and went down to En-Rogel, Joshua 18:16. Now, in both descriptions of the land to Benjamin and the land to Judah, you see that they went down to the border of the slope of the Jebusite. Now, that's what they're talking about here. Still, neither took the Jebusite citadel as their property, and it belonged to the Canaanite tribe of Jebus. And I know this is terribly confusing, but what has happened here, and I want you to understand, is the citadel is on Mount Zion. And over here on the east side is Jerusalem, an unwalled village, lower down from Mount Zion. And here's a valley of Rephaim running between, kind of swinging around. And over here is another valley that comes down, Trophim. And over here, down here is the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And so these three valleys encircle this Jebusite citadel, Mount Zion, and it could not be taken. Well, that's all the time we have. We're not through with this story, so we'll cover that when we come together next time.